Now, we are smack dab in the middle of a series that we're doing on a concept that goes all through Paul's preaching, and it's the concept that he labels the mystery. Now, I don't know anybody that doesn't like a good mystery. A lot of folks who like mysteries maybe go to the back of the book, find out who done it first, and then go back through and read it. Something wrong with y'all who do that. The journey's the fun part, man. I mean, figuring out the clues and what's taking place. I like that. How many of you remember The Sixth Sense? You guys remember that?
Don't ruin it.
You know what happened to me? I'm not going to ruin it for you. Someone told me the ending before I started. Yes. And can you believe he... the whole time, and I'm like, oh my God. So my wife's watching it, and I'm just sitting there the whole time. I'm like, this is so stupid. I hate this movie. And then at the end, she's like, no way. I'm like, yep. I wish I could have had that reaction, but I didn't. So yeah, I'm not going to ruin it for anybody else. If you're smart, if you figure it, you can probably figure out what I just said. But don't think too hard; you'll be just fine. But the mystery. What does Paul mean by this term, the mystery, all the way through his writings? Well, he's talking about the information that was hidden in the Old Testament through the prophets. Now has been manifested in the New Testament, and this is the mystery: that God would dwell in His people through the Holy Spirit. Now, for us on this side of it, a lot of times we can be like, yeah, I know that. It's like me watching The Sixth Sense. It's like, yeah, I know that. And when the big reveal happens, it's like, yawn, yeah, that would have been great if I wouldn't have already known. Now, you guys know I've been on this topic for a while. And we figured I've come up with 12 branches off of the tree of this concept of the mystery. And we're on branch 7 right now. And at Lancaster Family Camp last week, I had a message on the second coming that I did that I focused on branches 7 through 12. And I did it all in one message. Less than an hour. Can you believe that? But yet I'm going to spend the next 6 months going over it with you all. That's just how it's going to work. But this concept of God dwelling inside of His people, For us on this side of the new covenant, we understand this, we know this, and we're like, yeah, okay, yeah. When I become a Christian, I get the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and He's there to live inside of me. God lives in Christ, dwells in my heart through faith, as Ephesians chapter 3 talks about. We're strengthened with the Spirit in the inner man, so that we can be transformed and live holy lives. Yeah, we get this, we understand this. That is a revolutionary, world universe changing reality that God unveiled. I want you to think about this from the Old Testament perspective. First off, we have Adam walking with God in the garden. We don't have God dwelling inside of Adam, even though He's perfect. We have Adam tending the back 40. You know, he's working in the garden and in the cool of the evening, which lets you know it's still hot back then. He's probably sweating a little bit. He doesn't have a sleeve to wipe his brow, though. That's a little weird. Because he wasn't wearing any clothes. That'd be really weird working like that, too, wouldn't it? Can't even imagine that. But then God's walking with him in the cool of the evening, and they're just having, like, conversations. Who knows what's going on? Who knows what they're talking about? Mankind sins. God is now separated from humanity. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 7, it talks about Jesus Christ being that perfect, undefiled high priest, and it says that He is separated from sinners. That's something we got to understand. If you are not in Christ, that person is separated from God. That is the objective fact of Scripture. That's why we need reconciliation, right, TK? We just recorded a couple episodes on all the different terms God uses to show how we're saved. Reconciliation is one of them. We need that relationship restored. Then let's go back to the Old Testament law. How many times did God in the Old Testament say, don't do this, and if you do this, you'll die? That's kind of the flow of the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament law. Hey, Aaron, high priest, you need to wash yourself with pure water before you go behind the veil, because if you don't, you're going to die. You need to offer this sacrifice and offer this cleansing, because if you don't, you'll die. Hey, Levites, it's only the Kohathites that are going to do this. If any one of you goes in and touches anything inside the tabernacle, you're going to die. I mean, it's almost like that episode of Parks and Rec where they tell you, you know, straight to jail, straight to jail, straight to jail. It's the meme that's out there. Overcooked chicken, believe it or not, go to jail, right? It's like, you do anything in the Old Testament, am I going to die? Possibly. Now, let me ask you a question. Is having access to God one day a year, and actually not even one day a year, like maybe 10 minutes out of the year, and only by one person who has to jump through all of these hoops or else he's going to die, is that conducive to a close, personal, intimate relationship? No. Do you think out of the Old Testament law, you'd ever get the concept that God wants to dwell in his people and have this great intimate relationship and be a part of our lives? No, not at all. And if you did go back to the Old Testament and kind of, you know, look at that concept, what would someone from the Old Testament think about that? That what would happen to me if God did dwell inside of me? What would that do in my life? Where he would unleash all of his divine power for the purpose of causing us to be able to walk like him, act like him, be sanctified, be holy, have godly conduct and character. Do you think that would change our reality? That would change our existence? That would impact the way that we live on a daily basis? See, that is the message of the new covenant. The message of the new covenant is not just the initial forgiveness of sins. Praise God for that. I am so thankful that when I became a Christian, when I went under that water and came back up, my sins were washed clean through faith, through repentance, through confession. And that every time from that point forward that I've confessed my sins before the Lord, he's forgiven me for those things. But what's the purpose of the cleansing? It's not just so that we can be clean and have a clean conscience. That's a great part of it. Don't get me wrong. The purpose of the cleansing is for us to be clean so God can dwell in us. The purpose of the ongoing cleansing is so that God can stay dwelling within us, to create the transformation that's necessary. See, in the book of Ephesians, from start to finish, he is unveiling our stewardship of this mystery to bring about the second coming of Christ, so that we can help to make sure that the bride of Christ is prepared to meet her husband. And so that's where we're at today. So we're just going to start back here in verse 3. I know it's been a couple of weeks. Start back here in verse 3 and just read a little bit and then catch us back up to where we are. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, or the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable for the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth." Now, there's epic stuff in here. I mean, sometimes when you see Paul write, his sentences can be a wee bit long, right? And so because those sentences are a little bit long, sometimes we can lose track of the flow of thought and really what he's trying to get at. And that's why I take my time when we go through these things, because what I want us to do is I want us to understand how these thoughts actually build on each other. He's laying out a chronology of how things are supposed to be, or of how things are. See, the first thing that we started, and we started this with this a couple weeks ago, is the overall purpose that God had. In other words, everything God does, he does on purpose. God doesn't fly by the seat of his pants. God doesn't have to quickly adapt to anything. The really cool part, before he ever said, "Let there be light," everything was all planned out. And everything goes exactly according to his plan. What really starts to blow your mind is that he uses the free will of people to bring about his ultimate plan. Now, that'll make your head spin after a little while when you think about it. How did God know, plan all of these different iterations throughout history and see them, all the different possibilities, and then say, yeah, this is how it's going to be? Why do you think you're born here and now? Why weren't you born 1,000 years ago in a completely different place? See, because we all have a purpose to fulfill in our generation, just like David did in Acts 13. After he fulfilled the purpose of God in his generation, he died. You want to know if you still have a purpose? You're alive, right? That means you got a plan, part of a plan to play. So what was God's purpose? God wanted a group of people that would be holy and blameless and adopted as sons. That's what he wants. So he chose us to be holy and blameless before the foundation of the world, and he predestined us to adoption as sons. In other words, all of God's people, the Christians, and even those in the Old Testament, now that their sins are fully forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ, are now holy and blameless and are adopted as sons. That one's for the guys. It's maybe hard for you ladies to figure out, hey, I'm a son of God, right? Well, it's just kind of hard for guys to put themselves in the place of a bride. So there's a little something in there for everybody. Okay? Well, it used to be hard for guys to picture themselves as brides. Today it's Yeah. Let's get on to more productive stuff, right? Now we're on to this new concept. We talked about the purpose. Now we're going to talk about how God laid it out. How did God get it done? The first thing he had to do, he had to take all of y'all dirty, rotten sinners, myself included, and clean us up. We were all messed up. And chapter 2 of Ephesians lays that out. Let's look at verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, you too all formerly lived in the lust of your flesh and indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Wow. That is not a glowing assessment of the human race. Sons of disobedience, children of wrath. So how's God going to take those people and turn them into something holy and blameless and bring them into adoption as sons when he is holy and separated from sinners? There's a lot of work that needs to get done in order to get us saved. I'd encourage you over the next couple of weeks to listen to the podcast that TK and I just recorded. It's coming out Tuesday at 8 o'clock in the evening on Facebook and then on YouTube. Because what we do is we take the concept of our initial salvation of Christ and we look at all of the different terms that God uses and show how all of those terms are necessary to bring us into our right relationship with God. A lot of times we think, oh, well, God just forgives us. There's so much that went into it. It can boggle your mind how much went into declaring us righteous, our justification. That's what justification is. We're standing in the courtroom of God on trial. And then even though we've done the things wrong that we've done, he still declares us innocent. He still declares us holy. He still declares us blameless. It's all through giving us the righteousness of Christ. But a lot went into making that declaration. One of the things that he did is found there in verse 5. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. That's what we're going to be talking about for the rest of our time together today. Redemption. It's one of those high-sounding theological terms that maybe we don't really put a lot of thought into. What does it mean that we've been redeemed? Again, it's a religious term, but what is God trying to get across to us with that concept of redemption? Well, it's actually rooted in the Old Testament tremendously. Who remembers the book of Ruth? Right? We've got Ruth and Naomi. Naomi is the mother-in-law. They end up going down to Moab because there's a famine in the land. The husbands die, and Naomi sends her two daughter-in-laws away. But Ruth says, no, I'm going to go with you. Your people are going to be my people. Your God's going to be my God. She's like, all right, let's go. So they head back up, and they settle in the land of Bethlehem. And so her family is from that area, and she's going along, and you know, they need to find food. They need to make a living. And so what Ruth does is it was time of the harvest. Ruth goes out and she starts gleaning among the places where they've already harvested. And she goes to the field of a relative of Naomi's named Boaz. And so she's in the field of Boaz and she's gleaning because single woman in that area, bad stuff could have happened, right? So she's like, Boaz will take care of you. He'll instruct his people to take care of you. And that's what Boaz did, because Boaz was a godly man. In the line of David, by the way, King David. And so Boaz was what was called the kinsman redeemer. That term is the Hebrew word goel. And it means someone who buys back. Now, here's the really cool part. That term kinsman redeemer, we might have heard that term before. It's like I said, it's the person that buys back the land so to make sure it stays in the tribal family so it doesn't get lost in those tribal inheritances that God put out during the time of Joshua stay intact. But how many of you remember in the law places called cities of refuge? Remember those? What's that? Yeah. So if, like, let's say, you know, Jeremiah doesn't like me very much, but, right? That's pretty accurate. He doesn't like me very much. And because I'm just annoying. And one day he and I are just talking and I'm just talking too much or, you know, telling him way too many stories about Lord of the Rings or something. And he pushes me because he's just tired of my mouth. And I fall and I smack my head on a rock and I die. I mean, Jeremiah didn't mean to do that, probably. But, you know, I'm still dead. So he goes on trial and they're like, well, there's no malice. There's no lying in wait. You're convicted of manslaughter. You're free. But you have to live in one of these cities of refuge because there is this dude called the Blood Avenger and he's probably a relative. So it might be my boys. And Joel's got an arsenal, right? So Joel locks and loads his AK. He puts on his you know, spandex with the cape that has BA on the front, Blood Avenger, and he's hunting him some Jeremiah Dillon. All right? And if Jeremiah, and he's like, okay, I got intel that Jeremiah is at the city of refuge. If he steps 1 foot out, he's going to have a red dot on his chest and pop, he's going down. Right? But as long as Jeremiah stays in that city of refuge, he's safe. That blood avenger is the same word for the kinsman redeemer. You think, man, talk about two different sides of the same coin. So on the positive side, the kinsman redeemer is buying back that which is lost. On the more aggressive side, the blood avenger is seeking justice for what's been lost. The concept of redemption has both baked into it, I think. Easily, we can see how this concept of buying back that which is lost on the positive side applies to the person that's lost. They've sold themselves into sin. They're a slave to sin. Jesus comes, offers his blood, because what? Notice what it says there. We have redemption through his blood. There was a price that was owed for our sin. As soon as you sinned, you deserve death. And therefore, the blood of a righteous, willing sacrifice, Jesus Christ, is the only payment for your soul that sinned. And God offered, or Jesus offered that payment to God on our behalf for all those who would have faith in his name. That's how redemption works on the positive side. On the flip side, Jesus is pretty angry at sin itself. It's listed as an enemy in the scriptures, is it not? And so what he does is he takes his blood and he uses it to kill sin in the life of the Christian. I'm not going to go into this too much, but on the other side of it, he also uses it to kill us in immersion, because we were still under his wrath. But that's a little side thing. But that's the concept of redemption. I think it's a really cool concept. See, when we were enslaved to sin, we were powerless to extract ourselves from it. We didn't have the ability. I mean, look, I know we got some really, really rich people out there. Is Elon still the richest person in the world right now? Yeah, maybe. What, depending on whatever Tesla stock is, it's, you know, he's worth like $500 billion or $750 billion or something like that. By the way, Elon's not the richest person in the world. It's the people you don't know about that are the richest people in the world that don't get on that list. But that's my tinfoil conspiracy hat being put on. But we won't talk about that. If Elon, let's say Elon becomes a trillionaire, can he buy his way in? No. God looks at that silver and gold, and they don't matter to him. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Economics are interesting. Maybe. You might think economics is interesting. It's interesting what different societies over the years valued as currency. You know, and a lot of times it was, when things became a little bit more advanced, it was, you know, gold and silver. Back in the time of Job, he was the richest man in the East. He had all kinds of sheep, right? He had all kinds of donkeys. You know, I mean, he was wealthy for that culture. Now, we're really evolved, and our money's digital. It doesn't even exist as paper that much anymore. It's all digital. I mean, I think I've had the same $60 in my wallet for like the last, 6 months, because I never use cash. I'm always like popping the chip reader down, right? Because I want those free miles. I need those free miles. Gold and silver, though, is kind of the standard, isn't it? You know what a lot of countries are doing right now? They're buying gold. It's one of the reasons why gold's so expensive. They might know something. Might know that that worthless stuff that we have maybe actually is worthless, and they need something that's actually real. But imagine being in like Fort Knox, and imagine Fort Knox had gold. I mean, and imagine being in there and seeing, you know, maybe hundreds of billions of dollars in gold. That'd be pretty impressive. It'd be like awe. You'd have awe as a result. What does God think of it? What's his economy? What currency does he value? Because one of these days, all of this stuff is going to be gone. One of these days, even if all this stuff isn't gone, you will be. Your cash will be in the bank or under your mattress or in a pail in the back. Your gold, if you have that, will still be wherever it's at. Your digital currency will still be in the ether somewhere in a computer. And you'll have to settle up with God on his currency. What's his currency? Let's look at verse 17. 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And we're going to stop there just for a second. What's he call silver and gold here? Perishable. And he talks about the way of life that that's based on as futile. Some of the poorest people I've ever met are the wealthiest ones on paper. Because they have no hope for the soul. The hope of the soul makes you rich. And I know that's really counterintuitive when we're looking at things from the position of this physical existence. But you see, that's why Christians are those kinds of people that don't walk by sight, they walk by faith. And that's why faith is the most important thing. Because you see, the economy of God that he values is the blood of Christ. And every single person that is accountable, of accountable age before God, has read in their ledger that they cannot erase. They owe God an eternal debt that they cannot pay. The only thing that can pay it is the blood of Christ. And the only way to access that is through faith. As a matter of fact, he tells us in verse 22 how it's done. Look at verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. You see, we have to obey the gospel in order to be saved. We don't get to be saved based upon what I think I need to do to be right with God. I have no leverage in this transaction of salvation. I owe God an eternal debt. I can't negotiate with God and say, hey, by the way, you know, as TK was talking about, instead of what you say in your Bible, can I pray Jesus into my heart? That's not found in the scriptures anywhere. No, we can't make that up. We can't do that instead. What do we do? In obedience to the truth, through the living and abiding, living and enduring Word of God, whatever the Word of God says, my obedience is to that, and that's what causes me to be born again. That's the truth. Only then does Jesus buy us back. Only then does the redemption take place. God is not obliged to pay my debt based on what I think he should do. God is obliged to pay my debt when I meet the terms that he sets out in order to have that debt paid. And yes, God is obliged. When God promises something, is he obliged to keep it? Yes. Because he cannot deny himself. He cannot go against his word. So if God promises something in his scripture about if you have faith, this is what's going to happen. That if I have faith the way the Bible tells me to have faith, and in obedience to the truth, God will then purify my soul. See, let's go back to Ephesians 1 as we wrap up. Back to verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That word for forgiveness means to send away the sin. In other words, when we get redeemed, when we get bought back, in order for that barrier to be gone, God has to take that sin and then send it away. That's what the word forgiveness in the Greek means. It means to send it away. It's gone. In other words, the sin doesn't stick around and God just plasters over it with blood and say, well, okay, I know the sin's still there, guys, but, you know, all I see is blood, so I guess you're forgiven. No. He takes the sin and he sends it away. It's gone. You know all that stuff he talks about in Ephesians 2 that we read? The sons of disobedience, children of wrath, you know, living in the lust of the flesh and the desires of the mind. All that stuff that we did, all that stuff on our ledger. That, by the way, if we don't have the blood of Christ covering it, that ledger gets opened up in heaven with God on his throne. And we have to give an account for it. But if we've been justified, if we've been redeemed, if we've been forgiven, when God opens up that ledger, it's been sent away. He lets us know that on this side of eternity, so that we can have confidence on the other side of eternity. This is what God had to do to bring us in holy and blameless, to adopt us as sons, so that he could really get to work on us. The forgiveness of sins, my friends, is not the end. It's the beginning of the journey. He gets the sins out of the way so that he could work on the next process, which is another high-sounding, fancy theological term, sanctification, the process by which we become holy. And that is God's will for us, because he doesn't want a defiled bride. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that he betrothed us to betroth the church to Christ as a pure virgin. And that's what she's going to be. She's going to be pure. This is the time frame where that purity gets established. And it starts with the redemption and the forgiveness that comes through his blood. I'm just going to end with this. If you come into Christ, the moment you come out of that water and finish your obedience to the truth, you will never be more righteous than you are at that moment, because in that moment you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and that is always the amount of righteousness that you will have, because that is as righteous as you can get. Our salvation is never dependent upon our works of righteousness earning it. Ever. It is always a gift of God. And so when you come out of that water, when you come out fulfilling that process, you will never be more righteous than that. And in that righteousness that you are given, the definition of your life changes. And the rest of your life is making that definition a reality. Why don't I continue in sin that grace may increase? Because I am the righteousness of Christ. And the righteousness of Christ, don't mess with that. It's about getting that definition deep inside your soul, deep inside your spirit, deep inside your mind, so that it defines you. And what happens automatically is the sin starts to leave and the righteous behavior takes its place. Because that's who you are. You're righteous. So, as the Spirit says, be all the more certain of His calling and choosing you. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. How do you test yourself? Through the Scriptures. And then when we get back from Florida, we get to talk about the cool stuff. I mean, I think that's really cool. But we get to talk about the epic stuff, the summing up of all things in Christ and our stewardship in bringing that to pass. That's kind of big, isn't it? Yeah. But it's amazing. Let's go ahead and close our prayer.